Okay, we're glad you joined us this evening. It's December the 10th, 2020. And before we get started, I don't know if you heard the news or not yet, but our beloved Garth has gone to be with the Lord. And we had a lot of prayers going up for him. And I'm sure the Lord heard the prayers, but evidently his mission was completed and he went home. We pray for Imogene and the whole Griffin family. And I'm told there's going to be a graveside service. It was Monday, I believe, at 2 o'clock. But I'm not sure exactly how to get there. So if you check your emails, that information will be forthcoming. And so It's going to be hard to live on this earth without Garth. He was unique. He was a salt of the earth, just a phenomenal man. And we all feel pain inside because we're going to miss him. That's part of being human. But it's just a temporary departure. Sooner than we may expect, we will see him again. And there will be no COVID. There'll be no pain or suffering, no more death. And that's all because of our Lord Jesus Christ and when he had victory over death. We don't like to talk about death, but death is part of life. In fact, death is the last part of life. I think that to a large degree, that no matter how you die, if there is no fear, then you pretty well conquered it. Well, we conquered it through our Lord. He gives us the victory over death. If you're not afraid of dying, then death doesn't have any sway over you. And we shouldn't have any fear because we know where we're going. We anxiously anticipate seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and all the loved ones that have gone on before us. I can't wait to see the New Jerusalem. See if I'm right or not about it being pyramid. I just can't see the Lord making a phenomenal city that makes it look like a box. But in the meantime, our job is just to keep on taking in the Word, growing in grace and knowledge. Excuse me. Which is what we're going to do this evening. So, to all of us, to some degree, tonight is a test. Those of us that are here, those that are live streaming, it's a test for me. To see if I can get on with teaching, that's my job. And for you, your job is listening and taking in the Word. Because the things that we will be going over this evening are important, or else they wouldn't be in the Bible. And that's what God would have us to do, so that's what we're going to do. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Oh yeah, thank you, Cindy. This isn't my normal beginning, so before we begin, we'll have a few moments to acknowledge to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are the sovereign of the universe. You have all authority. You are perfect in your righteousness and justice. And you have grace and mercy. The fact that our desire was for Garth to stay on this earth a while longer did not come to pass because you know the things that we don't. And our job is to recognize that you made not only the right decision, but the perfect decision, and at the right time. So we pray that you'll help heal our broken hearts and the pain that we're experiencing, with the promise that we'll see him again in under much better circumstances, circumstances we can't even imagine. In the meantime, we're still living on this earth. The devil is temporarily the ruler of this earth, but he cannot reach the doctrine in our soul. He cannot do anything to us apart from God allowing it, you allowing it. And so we're going to keep on with our routine of learning and growing and witnessing your faithfulness. We pray for the Griffin family, who are certainly in pain and mourning right now. But that too shall pass. We pray that they will cling to your word and cling to the Lord as they get through this tough time. In fact, that's what we all need to do. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we were in Romans chapter 1. Let's see where I have this dividing line here. I think we already went through that. We're going to start with where we ended to some degree. I'll put the notes on the board. Romans chapter 1 verse 32. This is the last verse in chapter 1. We had a list of about 17 sins. And now it's bringing this together, and it says, and although they knew the ordinance of God. Who's the they that it's talking about? It's talking about those who knew God, but suppressed the truth of God and rejected him and started worshiping idols and celestial things like the sun and the moon and so forth. Those are the ones we are talking about who these sins referenced. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things, which were the sins that were listed, are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, where we ended last time is where it says, and I have it underlined, they're worthy of death. We already looked at they know the ordinance of God. We went into that. Went through the Greek words and so forth on that. Who practice such things. And the word, Greek word there, proso, always refers to negative things or bad things. And they keep on doing it. It's a participle, but it's a present active, meaning they continue to do it. They didn't do these sins just one time. It was a matter of a pattern in their life. And so this is, they practice these things. So that's where we start tonight on lesson 50. And we're going to deal with this worthy of death. And this was very hard for me. In fact, I'm not even sure what my conclusion is on this. And you'll see, excuse me, as we go through this, it's hard to tell what kind of death this is. So it says worthy of death. The Greek word there is thanatos, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. It's a noun, genitive, singular, masculine. And the definition is from the second definition in the BDAG lexicon, which is the one I always go to first. It says death viewed transcendently in contrast to living to a living relationship with God. Death. Did that sink in? Do you know what he's talking about when he says death viewed transcendently in contrast to a living relationship with God? That doesn't really tell us all that much, does it? What it does seem like, though, is that it is not referring to physical death. Wouldn't you say? But we'll look at it and see. Some of the sins that are included in the list of the 17 or 18 sins would be worthy of death, of the death penalty, but some of them, like arrogance, boastful, unloving, without understanding, don't seem to be worthy of death, not physical death. not worthy of capital punishment. But there are some in there, like murder is one of them. Certainly that would be worthy of capital punishment and be worthy of physical death. We're still not very along the path of really figuring out what kind of death this is talking about. Worthy of death, that phrase, is found 6 times in the New American Standard Bible, and at least 5 times of them refer to physical death. 6 altogether. Now, all 6 of them would be referring to physical death if this was physical death. And I'm not saying it is or isn't yet, but I'm still plowing the ground to try to come to a firmer conclusion. But it does make a difference when that phrase used everywhere else is referring to physical death. The sins in the list are committed by unbelievers who are already spiritually dead. So the death can't be related to any form of death that relates to spiritual status. Now I might go in a moment to the 6 types of death. But those relate to believers. Except the spiritual death does not regard believers. But these people are the ones that knew God from the creation. God revealed himself clearly in Romans chapter 1 verse 20, very clearly. God had revealed to them that he exists. But they suppressed that truth and started worshiping other things. I think the main reason why people reject the very clear evidence that God does exist is because they don't want to be held accountable to him. If they just say, well, he doesn't exist and I'll do it my own way, they may start worshiping idols or the sun, the moon, mountains, or whatever. So you can see the confusion that seems to center around this. In Romans 6:23 it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Y'all all probably know that by heart. Of course, that's the bad news. The good news is in Romans, that's the good news. The bad news is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what I was thinking about. This is the good part. For the wages of sin is death. I want you to go to Romans 6:23 because I want to tell you something. You can make a notation of this. Romans 6:23. Already, I gave you Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now in Romans 6:23 it says, for the wages of sin is death. What I want you to do is underline sin. Notice that it's singular. And it's not talking about our personal sins. It's the sin of Adam. The wages of Adam's sin is death. And that's talking about spiritual death, but when you have spiritual death, physical death goes along with it. For when Adam fell and he disobeyed God, the consequence was, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Did he die physically? No. He lived over 900 years later. He died spiritually. So, it's not the wages of our sin that causes us to be spiritually dead. This is in Romans chapter 5, is when it talks about when one man, Adam, fell, but one man, Jesus Christ, delivered us from that, essentially, is what that's talking about. So, to say this the way it is. For the wages of Adam's sin is spiritual death for us. When Adam sinned and fell and died spiritually, he was the federal head of the human race, which means we all come into this world spiritually dead. Not only do we have imputed sin, Adam's sin is imputed to us, we also have the old sin nature, which is the one that prompts us to sin. And then we also have, we start producing our own sins. But the free gift, make sure you underline that. I don't know why it says free. I never got a gift that they charged me for it. In fact, if they charge you for it, it wouldn't be a gift, would it? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I don't know why, I just decided I better exegete this verse a bit so we get the full understanding of it. The main reason it's there is because the wages of sin is death. Do you see that ties into what we're trying to figure out here? In our verse, it says that these people are worthy of death. Those who practice these things, keep on doing those things, are worthy of death. And I'm still trying to figure out what kind of death it is. So, none of us died spiritually because of our own personal sins, which most people think we do. It's a shock to most people to understand that no one goes to hell for their sins. Just say, tell somebody that. Just say, you know why people go to hell? Oh yeah, they're sinful. No. You don't go to hell for your sins. Just try it sometime. Tell somebody and watch them come unglued. I've seen it. I've done it. And a lot of Christians that would think, yeah, we go to hell for our sins. And yet, when people tell me that, I say, well, then why did Christ go to the cross? Did he fail on the cross? He came to pay for our sins. Did he fail in that? And I can see him go, like, That's a good verse for giving the gospel because it says it's a free gift of God. Now, if you do give this as a gospel, don't talk about Adam's sin and imputed sin and all of that. You'll be speaking Chinese to them. They won't understand it. But you can say, but it's the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the only way that God ever gives eternal life is as a free gift. Romans 8, verse 6 through 7. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So, for the mindset on the flesh is death. What kind of death? Well, this is written to believers. So it could be one of the different types of death that we have in the different types of death that I have on the website. If you go to our website and up at the thing across the top, one of the things is visuals. And when you click on those visuals, then you're going to find a lot of PowerPoints, and this is one of them. There's seven types of death. Here they are. The first one we have is spiritual death. That's in Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23, 1 Corinthians 2:14. That's the one we've been talking about. See, when we're born, we really have a problem because we're born spiritually dead. And if we go negative, in other words, if we get old enough to see the ocean, the mountains, the sun, the planets, all these kind of things, well, we know that man didn't make these. It had to be somebody greater than man. That's how God has the evidence that he exists. But if you don't want to be accountable to him and you say, I'm going to suppress that truth, I'm going to live my life the way I want to, I'll just pretend that God doesn't exist and I'll just be fine. You're already spiritually dead, so if you don't change your mind about that, and you die believing that, then your eternity is going to be spent in the lake of fire, which is not a good place. The second one is physical death. What is physical death? It's separation of the soul from the body. This Sunday, I'm going to be going over a verse that proves that. It actually says that. Not in those words, but you'll see if you're here or if you're streaming or whatever. I'm going to show you a verse. And it's in Genesis chapter 35 of all places. A very strong verse to demonstrate biblically that when you die, it's a separation of the soul and the spirit and a believer. The body stays behind. The Bible always says that it's sleep. You notice that the word sleep means that they are dead. But the reason they're sleeping because they're going to wake up. When Christ returns, you're going to wake. And I'm going to be awake unless we are here when Christ returns, and we won't die. We'll just be translated. This body of corruption will be in an instant, blink of an eye, a resurrection body. There's a lot of people hoping they make it to the rapture. They don't want to die. Well, you can avoid dying if it's part of God's plan. If you're still alive before He returns, we will all die. And it's His decision. And the thing that I like about dying, and I don't mean that like I can't, you know, there's something good about dying, but the one thing that I'm glad of is that it's not my decision. It's God's decision. He's going to have the manner of death, where it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. I'm just here. Boom. Face to face with the Lord. Temporal death. Temporal death, Romans chapter 8, verse 6, Ephesians 5, 14, and 1 Timothy 5, 6 have to do with temporal death. Well, what does temporal death mean? Again, this is referring to believers. So any time that you decide that you want to just go ahead and go with your old sin nature, and you do whatever you want to do, you get into carnality, as far as our relationship with God during that time, it's like death. You can't do anything to please God when you're carnal. It's like you're temporarily dead. And then when you acknowledge your sins, then boom, you're back over here. The relationship is still going on. It's still going on when you're over here. But it's as if you were dead because you're not doing anything that is going to be credited for rewards or decorations or privileges. It's just a temporary. You're over here in carnality a while, and then you get back. Positional death. That's Romans 6, 6 through 14, in Colossians 3, 3. Now, before we were born, we were positionally dead. Or let me put it this way: when we were born, from that point, our position was death. Because we have an old sin nature. Because we are condemned for Adam's sin. And we remain that way until we're born again. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 6 through 14. Colossians 3, 3. In that Romans 6, 6 through 14, it says, "Do you not know that you were crucified with Christ?" Well, I don't remember that, do you? That's talking about positional death. That was our position at that time. Before we were believers, we were positionally dead. And the fifth one is second death. Remember I spent a whole Sunday going over the different points about the second death. That's for unbelievers. We will not experience it. And remember it says your part will be in the lake of fire, which is the second death. So, we will not experience second death. But if we are a baby believer, we ignore God, we're saved, we're going to heaven, but we live a miserable life, we're confused, we let our mental attitude sins control us. Even though we're a believer, we don't have any Bible doctrine to rely on. The only way the second death is going to have anything to do with us is that our rewards that were put in escrow, this is Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, says that our blessings are in the heavenlies. So in eternity past, before God even created the earth, He already knew you, and He customized a special package of blessings for you, which are held in escrow up in heaven. And so we're born, we're on earth, we become believers, and now it's dependent upon us. To meet the escrow is to mature spiritually. And if you're meeting that escrow, then these blessings are released to us, see? But if you're not maturing spiritually, then those escrow blessings, you will not see them. And it says that after you die, let's say we're already in heaven, what happened to our escrow blessings? Well, that's their part. That's the part of, you know, the list of sins, and have their part will be in the lake of fire. It's not the person committing the sins. It's their blessings. They're part of the inheritance. The verse right before it is talking about our inheritance. In other words, our inheritance is thrown into the lake of fire, and we'll never have what we could have had. Y'all remember that? Okay. That's the second death. Now we have operational death. Operational death is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 through 15, and James chapter 2, verse 26. Operational death is similar to temporary death when we go into carnality, but operational death is more serious because we spend a long time in carnality, even to the point to where there's a term that some of us are familiar with is reversionism. By the time if you get into reversionism and you go a long time, you're not getting any doctrine and you're not acknowledging your sins, then operationally, in God's plan, you are dead. Can't please Him, can't do anything. It's as if you were dead. And then the seventh one is sexual death, Romans 4, 17 through 21 and Hebrews 11, 12. And that has to do with someone who is of an elder age and can't function sexually anymore. So there's your seven types of death. Now you see why I have a hard time placing this. He says these people deserve death. Let me go back to that. Yep, y'all squared away on this? You ready to get off of this? Okay. Back to our scripture here. So we're dealing with this phrase that says they are those who practice such things are worthy of death. So let's dig a little deeper. God does not desire the death of anyone. That's given in Ezekiel 18:32. God does not desire the death of anyone. Ezekiel 18:32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live. That means change your mind about thinking that you're going to work your way into heaven by doing all these good things. The Greek word for repent is metanoeo. And it means just to change your mind. And so, if you want to live, you change your mind about trusting in your works and you're depending on Christ's work on the cross, and then you will live. That means, excuse me, not only living in a spiritual sense, but also in a physical sense also. Because there are people who are believers who obviously have already changed their mind about their getting into heaven through their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, and they live. But there's a thing called the sin unto death. None of us are guaranteed that we're going to make it to the end of our lives and be rewarded and receive decorations and privileges and opportunities for all eternity. So when God has to enforce the sin unto death, dying before you normally would, He doesn't take pleasure in it. He doesn't take pleasure in taking anyone's life. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. I don't know what happened. There it is. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice our Savior. People say, well, the Bible never says that Jesus Christ is God. Well, it says it right here. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. So all the billions of people that have been born from Adam until now that knew God from the creation, they knew He existed, but they suppressed the truth in order to go their own way. They turned their back on God. No, thank you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm going to do it my way. Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. And of course, they always regret that. But God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now this is a quote from James Jones, the pulpit commentary of Romans. This is what he says. All this sin was in spite of better knowledge, the original knowledge of God revealed as above set forth to the human race, and as is implied further, an inward witness of conscience still remaining, however stifled, even in the most corrupt society. So when he's talking about the knowledge that God had revealed Himself to them, and later on in Romans chapter 2, verse around, I don't know, 10 through 12, something like that, it talks about man's conscience. God gave man a conscience, and what he's doing is saying there are Jews who had the law. They really don't have any reason to say that they don't deserve death. But the Gentiles didn't have the law, but God gave them a conscience, and they were doing more to be right before God than the Jews did, because the Jews were depending on their own works and the Gentiles were depending on their conscience. Where did that conscience come from? It's part of the soul. It's part, God gave us a conscience. Even bad guys, mafia heads, they have their own code of what's right and wrong. Anytime somebody says this is right and this is wrong, that means they have a conscience. Now it might be skewed, but they do have a sense of conscience. So it says they have an inward witness of conscience still remaining, however stifled, even in the most corrupt societies. By ideas thanatou, that's the Greek, what it does not mean is deserving of capital punishment. So what he's saying, I went through all this to show that the sins that are in the list that we went over are not, and it says deserving of death, he's saying it does not mean deserving of capital punishment. Divine justice is evidently implied. There is no need to inquire what conception of future retribution the heathen themselves may be supposed to have had or to have been capable of entertaining. That doesn't really tell us a whole lot, does it? It just says that he doesn't believe that the sin, when he says worthy of death, is capital punishment. He says divine judgment is evidently implied. But then he goes on to say, but we don't know what that is. Would you agree with that's what he's saying? He said there is no need to inquire about the conception of future retribution the heathen themselves may be supposed to have had or to be capable of entertaining. He's just saying he's dismissing that. Y'all see that? Romans 8, verse 6 through 7. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now this is very pertinent to what we're looking at. Because these people who suppressed the truth of God and went their own way and committed this host of sins, and the Scripture says they're worthy of death. And verse 7 says, because the mind set on the flesh, which is surely what those minds were set on, who rejected God and His revelation of Himself, their mind was set on the flesh, that means they were hostile towards God, which is also, of course, true. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. What is the it? It's talking about the mind set on the flesh. And that's where their mind was centered. Does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. They couldn't even if they wanted to, and they didn't want to. We're talking about unbelievers here. Sin does not primarily consist in violating God's commands. It involves the repudiation and rejection of a person. Now, sin is, of course, he says, primarily consists. When we sin, when we break God's commandment, then it's a sin. But he says sin does not primarily consist of violating God's commands. Of course it is, but he's saying not primarily so. It involves a repudiation and rejection of a person. And when we sin against God. Why? It goes on to say, it involves the repudiation and rejection of a person. We're rejecting God when we sin. And that's more, I guess you could say, has more weight than just disobeying a command. Paul does not deny, of course, that sin also injures other human beings. The list of vices in Romans 1, 28 through 32, which is where all those sins are listed, contains many examples in which humans are harmed by one another's sins. What Paul stresses, however, excuse me, is that the horizontal dimension of sin exists because of the vertical rejection of God. Does that make sense to you? Let me say that again. Paul stressed, however, it is the horizontal dimension. I don't know why it's doing that. Yes. It's just. I didn't have my hand on that when it did it. Did you notice? I know. I don't know why. You have any suggestions? Oh, okay. It's gone. Let's see. Oh, I shouldn't have clicked it. I was just clicking to see if it was going to work. I'll have a little coffee break here. Okay, it's gone again. What should I do? Okay. Well, it seems... Okay, we're good. We're right where we were. So, what's the horizontal dimension of sins? That's affecting other people, right? Whoa. Oh, Lord, help me. He says... Paul stresses that it is the horizontal dimension of sins against one another because of vertical rejection of God. In other words, because we rejected our vertical relationship with God is why the horizontal dimension of sin exists. And that means it's primarily because we have the vertical rejection of God. We reject God first and then we do the sins. And that's why when we sin against God primarily. Ultimate sin is directed against God and Christ is what he's saying. This is Thomas R. Schreiner in The Apostle of Glory, of God's Glory in Christ. I just did a study on our Friday video conferences, and Thomas R. Schreiner was writing about women's place in the church. He's got pretty good substance, but he is boring. Most scholars are, by the way. You know, what I do, I take a lot of these, I read all these scholars, and I think to some degree, they like to use big fancy words, and they'll take something you can say in 10 words and have a 25 word paragraph over it. And I try to take all that and distill it down to where we don't have to go through all that. Now, good vocabulary is fine. But anyway, that's where I left it so far. Now, I'm going on to the last phrase in that verse, in that chapter. Give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, not only do these sins and they are guilty of death, not only do they do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They encourage people to do what they're doing. Such extremity of human rebellion against God fully warrants God's condemnation. Willful rejection of divine revelation hardens the heart to the point where the rebel takes delight in the sinfulness of others. At this point, wickedness has sunk to its lowest level, and that's where they were. And that's where they always wind up. When you turn your back on God and you decide, I'm not going that route, I don't want a relationship with Him, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do all the things that I want. All those things listed in that list of sins. You can do them. God allows you to do all of those. Whatever you want to do. But what happens is, the lust that you're trying to satiate, to satisfy, will never satisfy you. And you have Satan, essentially, whispering in your ear, the problem is you need to go a little further. Marijuana is for kids. Go on to the cocaine. And when that doesn't satisfy, go on to the, what's the stuff you smoke, or heroin? Heroin. I mean, it keeps lying, and you always think if you just do something else or go a little deeper, it's going to satisfy you, and it never does, and they sink to their lowest level, and they always do. Because humankind has chosen to reject the clear evidence of God's existence and rule, God has allowed the human race to demonstrate to itself exactly how devastating life can be when life is in rebellion against God. There is no bottom. You can go deeper and deeper and deeper. Okay. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're out of chapter 1. That last few times that we've been going over these sins is pretty hard, because what we've been doing is taking these sins and putting them under a microscope and see how vile they really are and how much damage they can do. And the purpose was so that we will look introspectively and be able to recognize them in our own life and avoid them. Or if we even start going that direction, red alert. Now, chapter 2. Can y'all change gears? Are you ready? Now, I know, and I have to apologize, but I don't know what else to do. When it came to they were worthy of death, I never did conclusively tell you what kind of death it was, did I? It's because I don't know. I mean, I've looked everywhere, looked at all the possibilities. The death that we went on over in the seven deaths, which were the operational death and the temporary death, seems like they could be what he was talking about, but those are for believers, and these are unbelievers. The only thing I can say for sure is that maybe it was talking about the second death. Because any time we commit a sin, it is absolute tyranny and rebellion against God, and he would be completely within his rights to apply the second death. But even that is hard to imagine because these people are already going to experience the second death. Maybe that's what he means. But not because of the sins mentioned, but because they turned their back on God. And they, even though God revealed himself clearly through his creation, they suppressed that truth and did what they wanted to do anyway. And I think it's so childish when people say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe God exists, or that there's a super, anything super. I think it's just like a kid with their hand in the cookie jar and they got cookie crumbs all over their face, and the mama comes in and says, what are you doing? Did you eat a cookie?
No.
It's that childish for them to say there is no God when God has made it so perfectly clear. They're standing in the middle of God's creation and they're saying, I don't see any evidence. Where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? That sounds kind of familiar these days, doesn't it? They claim there is no evidence. I think there's a link there somehow with what we're hearing these days. Okay, we'll just get... How about we just put our toe in the water for chapter 2? We'll just look at the introduction a little bit. Y'all still have juice for that? Okay. The introduction of chapter 2. And Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, Paul asserted that the humans can know God through creation. That was the main thing. In fact, he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that they are without excuse for rejecting me because he made it so perfectly clear that he exists through his creation. In Romans 2, 14 through 15, Paul also asserted that all humans have an inner moral conscience given by God. These two witnesses, creation and conscience, are the basis for God's condemnation of all mankind. Even those who have not been exposed to the Old Testament or to the gospel message. So that's one of the big revelations that we saw in the first, 10 to 14 verses, is that people don't have to reject the gospel in order to go to the lake of fire and be condemned to death, the second death. Because sometimes they don't have to reject the gospel because they've already rejected God's creation. And when they reject God's creation, just like it says here, and their conscience, both of those, he says those are the basis for God's condemnation for all mankind. And he didn't even get to the gospel yet. Do you see that? Most people don't realize that. When you get to a point, they call it the age of accountability. I don't know what age it is. It's different with different people. Certainly, babies and little babies don't know anything about this. They're not held accountable. When a person gets to a point to where he is old enough and he sees this creation and he knows that man could not do that, he has to make a decision. Do I want to know about the super being that created all this? Or am I just going to say it doesn't exist? How much sense does it make that a God, the super creator, didn't make this? So when they decide, I don't want to know this God, they're rejecting not only who he is, but that he is. And they always then have to fill that void that could have been God, and they go and try to fulfill it with satisfying their own lust. And they get deeper and deeper and deeper. It's just, that's what happens. Even their conscience would hurt them, but they want to satisfy their lust. They want to be independent from God. And he allows that to happen. And when you are independent from God, you don't want to have a relationship with God, you don't have a relationship with God, it's a bumpy ride, to say the least. It's tough. That's what he's talking about. So these two witnesses, creation and conscience, are the basis for God's condemnation of all mankind, even though those who have not been exposed to the Old Testament are the gospel message. So there is a point that someone could... I'm going to answer this question even though it wasn't asked, because you might be thinking about this. Is what about people who have rejected God, at God consciousness is what we call it. I don't be under that. I'm not going to have to submit to that. I'm going to do my own thing. Is it possible that someone could come along and give them the gospel and then believe it and be saved? Is that possible? Of course it is. No telling how many billions of people have been saved that way. But it's also possible, maybe even probable to some degrees, if they rejected God by His clear revelation of Himself in creation, it's possible, if not probable, when you come along and you're talking about that God, and you're talking about that His Son paid the price for your sins, He took care of your sin problem, now you can have a relationship with Him, and you won't go to the lake of fire. In fact, the moment you put your faith alone in Christ alone, boom, you're saved. You become a royal family member. All these wonderful things are there. But they still have volition, and they can still say no then. So, just wanted to throw that out there. Paul now draws conclusions from his argument in chapter 1 and switches to direct address, you. Now, in chapter 1, he never made it personal. These were just sins and so forth. But now he goes to address you. Let's look at just verse 1. We'll read just verse 1. You'll see what I'm talking about. He says, therefore you are without excuse, and every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judges practices the same thing. Did you see all the you's there? That is the second person you. In other words, he's not talking about somebody else. He's talking about the readers of this epistle. There are five verbs in there, and every one of them are in the present tense, in active voice. Two of them are participles, three of them are verbs. Participle is verbal. So they keep on doing this, and they are the ones doing it. Now, I don't have hardly any time left, but I'll just quit looking at this and just tell you what's going down here. This is the big shock. So you just have this list of sins, and then verse 32, the ghastly thing is not only you continue to do this, and even though you know the ordinance of God, you know it's wrong, you're still doing it, not only do you do it, but you also give a hearty approval to those who practice these things. You encourage people to do the same thing you're doing. How horrible is that? Now when we get to verse 2, it says, therefore you are without excuse. Most people would think that that's connected to what we just had in verse 32, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think that's applying to them? It is not. There's a big chasm here between verse 32 and starting chapter 2 with verse 1. Let me just tell it to you this way. Those in chapter 1, all these things that they were doing, were unbelievers who were indulging in immoral degeneracy. Right? When you get to verse 1 of chapter 2, it's not even talking about the same people. And now it's talking to some specific people. What are the specific people doing? They're judging those that they're talking about in chapter 1. And God is rejecting them as well because they are guilty of moral degeneracy. They were looking at the ones in chapter 1. Obviously, it was immoral degeneracy. But now you have the maybe Gentiles, but surely Jews in here, that were looking at those people. And when God was talking about all these sins and how horrible it was, they were in the amen section. That's right, Lord. You give it to them. They're horrible. We're so much better than them. Just give them what for? Amen. That's a plot of God. Oh, that's great. And then, when they read verse 1, he got real quiet. Because he wasn't directing this at them, at the chapter 1. He was directing it towards those who thought they were superior to those in chapter 1. And what we're going to find is God shows that we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners, and we all deserve death, but God offers life to all of us. And so when we go on through verse 2, it's going to explain about those who are guilty of moral degeneracy. It's the arrogance. It's the, I'm better than you. And I can judge these people because I don't do those things. And that's a lie because this verse says they do those things. Those who are judging the ones in chapter 1 that doing these things, the one in chapter 2, these are the legalists. And they're looking at them saying, yeah, they deserve condemnation and everything. And God says, who are you to judge anyway? And by the way, you're doing the same thing. Do you see why it got awfully quiet? And we get quiet here also. Because most people think only kind of sins there are those kind of in chapter 1. The overt sins that just out in your face immorality. But just as insidious and decadent is moral degeneracy when someone sets themselves up as a judge of other people and God's going to put him in their place. Starting with verse 1 in chapter 2. And that's where we'll go next time. Y'all have any questions? Okay. No, they're not believers.
Okay. And chapter 2?
Just got real confused here.
Yeah.
I really don't want to hear this is me. Because
well, let me put it this way.
You is me.
When you, between verse 1 and verse, I think it's, where is it, has the next break. There's people, the people who, scholars say, they're not sure if this is talking about the Gentiles who were moral or considered themselves moral. Surely we know it's the Jews by the time you get to, I think it's verse 17, he starts talking about the Jews. Of course, they considered these people Gentiles that were doing all this, so the Jews got on their high horse and said, yeah, look at these, they're horrible. Look how good we are. And God said, oh, wait a minute. You're as guilty as they are.
Okay.
So, and you'll see that as this pans out. I'm just giving you a highlight here. Most people don't recognize moral degeneracy. And see, what moral degeneracy is, these people think that they're good enough by their own works to get into heaven. And God is saying, whoa, no way. You're no better off than they are. And that's what we'll see as this continues.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Any more? Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your grace and the Holy Spirit who enlightens us, helps us to understand these things. They're very important so that we can rightly divide the word of truth and make right application. Not only do we have to do a little introspection of our own lives for these sins of the immorality, but also for the sins of self-righteousness, that is the sins of morality. Both are in the ditch. We have to be careful and look in our own lives to find this. We are not to look for it in other people's lives. That's not our business. So we pray that you help us to mull this over in our minds so we can see how important it is and what you're telling us, and then be good and faithful servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.